Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for this morning's message comes to us from Revelation chapter 21 as we continue our Easter series on the book of Revelation. If you'd like to follow along, it's on page 1041 in your pew Bibles. My dear friends in Christ, we owned a home in Utah, and in this home, or on this ground, there was this section of lawn that just refused to grow. There was really no rhyme or reason for it. It was not a very big section. It was only about 2 by 2 feet where the grass just never seemed to take. The grass all around it was fine, but this particular plot of ground, this little patch of ground, stood out in my lawn, taunting me. I tried everything. I fertilized it. I aerated it, you know. I amended the soil and replanted. I even tried sod, and it wouldn't work. I prayed over it loudly. Nothing. It just was broke. It was just broke. It wasn't going to grow. But perhaps that little 2 by 2 foot piece of God's not so green earth was really representative of the earth as a whole. Our world, the earth we live upon, is broken. It's broken. And it's not going to get better. The earth is no longer that which God looked down upon at the end of the seventh day of creation and said, it was good. Because it's not. It's broken. This earth is as fallen as you and I. And it's Adam's fault. The curse spoken in Genesis 3 tells us that this was going to happen to the earth, right? Cursed is the ground because of you. Through pain and toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. By the sweat of your brow, that 2 by 2 foot piece of lawn will not grow. I added that last part. But it's the truth. I could have stood over that little 2 by 2 foot piece of lawn and said, it's all Adam's fault. But that'd be a lie. It's Adam's fault. But it was also mine. Because it wasn't just Adam that fell in the fall. You and I have fallen, and the earth itself has fallen. The earth is broken and is not going to operate in the way it was created to operate. The earth is doomed. That's what's told to us in Revelation 21. And the Revelation 21 in verse 1, if you're following along, begins with a promise and then the reason for that promise. The promise is that God will make a new heavens and a new earth. But that's not a new promise. It's a repeat of a repeated promise. God has, throughout the scriptures, repeated the promise of a new earth. Isaiah 65, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The promise is also alluded to by Jesus in a very familiar passage to you. We tend to emphasize the second part of it and forget the first. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. We tend to emphasize the second half of that, my words will never pass away, and it's true and it's wonderful. But Jesus points to the fact that heaven and earth will pass away. This ball of dirt, this globe we live on, has a lifespan because of sin. This is repeated again in 2 Peter. In keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The vision found in Revelation 21 begins with a visual demonstration of that repeated promise about a new heavens and a new earth. But that first verse also tells us the first earth has passed away. The first earth has succumbed to the effects of sin. The wages of sin is death, and not just for us human beings. The wages of sin is death, even upon this dirt ball we live upon. This broken, barren, decaying earth, at the last, is taken away and will take its last atmospheric breath. The life cycle of the earth parallels the life cycle of human beings. Because of sin, we die. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. And yet, because of our risen Lord, our Easter Lord, we rise. And we can look through death to the promised life and the incorruptible bodies that we will be resurrected into because of Christ. So too the earth. The earth is destroyed. It dies. And it will. But a new earth will rise. A new earth untouched by the fall. A new earth incorruptible. A place where in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 65, the lion lays down with the lamb. The other effect that you see there in verse 1 of Revelation 21, it says that there will no longer be any sea. Now, this doesn't mean that in the new earth, there's not going to be any large bodies of water. That's not what it's talking about at all. When it says there in Revelation 21:1 that there will no longer be any sea, what it means is there will no longer be any judgment. Throughout the scriptures, water was one of the sources of God's wrath and judgment upon God's people or others, right? Go all the way back to Exodus. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea, and they are no more. God uses the waters of the Red Sea to execute judgment and wrath upon Pharaoh and his armies and to rescue his people. You read throughout the Psalms, again and again, the waters roar and foam. They surge with the wrath and anger of God. Again and again, the waters become source of God's judgment. Even in the chapter, just before chapter 21, Revelation chapter 20, which is the culmination of all judgment before the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Even in that chapter, water is the source of wrath and judgment. Why? Because the beast and all those who follow the beast, all those who are against God, are thrown where? Into the lake of fire. Water is God's judgment. Particularly in the book of Revelation. But it's used that way throughout Scripture. So when Revelation 21:1 says to you, and the sea was no more, it's not talking about that you're not going to be able to lay out in the sun and enjoy the surf, all right? Instead, in the new earth, there will be no more judgment brought about by water. There will be no more wrath because there will be no more sin. The old things have passed away and they are not to be remembered, according to Isaiah. And the new things have come. When you look at Revelation 21, it's a little frightening in some ways, this idea of the earth being destroyed. But it's also very comforting. Because all those things that show to us on a daily basis about our brokenness, as we look at the world and see that it doesn't work like it's supposed to, will be gone. Dr. Lewis Brighton, God rest him, great, great man of the Bible, probably the preeminent authority on Revelation in the Missouri Synod. And he said to us in a class one time, do you know what the major theme of Revelation is? And he asked for responses. And of course, you get the typical responses. Oh, judgment, right? Oh, things that are to come. Oh, the end of all time. He said, well, some of that. But do you know what the major theme of Revelation is? Maybe this will surprise you. Comfort. Revelation isn't meant to startle, frighten, or astound you, but to comfort you. And if there's a passage or a chapter in Revelation that does that, it is chapter 21. Chapter 21 of Revelation essentially a passage of comfort. And we're really getting to those verses now as we move on from verse 1. Because in Revelation 21, verse 2, John brings you into the equation. What John gets a vision of in 21, verse 2, is you. You are the new Jerusalem. You are the bride of Christ prepared for her husband. That's you. And Christ himself has done it. Christ himself has prepared you. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. The church is the bride of Christ, prepared for, as such by Christ himself. We get this back in Ephesians 5, that so often misunderstood section of Scripture. But we find this wonderful description of Christ and his bride, the church. And I dare to read it to you now. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church's body, of which he is Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Too often as we come to that Ephesians 5 passage, our ears never allow us to go past the word submit. And we're not going to spend any time on that today because it's not the major point of the passage. The major point of the passage is this wonderful picture of Christ and his bride, the church, which is emulated and paralleled by marriages today. Husbands and wives and the way they relate to one another is an ongoing gospel description of Christ and his bride, the church. And what does he do for his church? He washes her through water and the word. You good Lutherans know what that is, right? It's baptism. He cleanses her, making her holy and blameless, without wrinkle or stain or any other defect. This is what Christ does for you. You, his bride. All the way back there at the end of the first century, John is receiving this revelation and he's receiving it about you. God there at the island of Patmos was not just delivering John something to comfort John in the moment. He delivers John a vision that would echo down through the centuries, that would carry with it hope and comfort and consolation for thousands and millions of Christians, until finally it reaches the ears of those at 1281 Redmond Avenue. It reaches your ears. For you are the bride of Christ. You are the one delivered. You are the one set apart by God through the sacrifice of Christ to be cleansed and holy and blameless and washed through water and the word. Now can you understand the words of Dr. Brighton? Of how this book of Revelation could be to us a tremendous comfort? Of how that's its major purpose? Because it's about you. You are the ones. When John had this wonderful vision toward the end of Revelation, you are a part of that vision. And he goes on to give us further comfort and assurance in the next few verses as this voice cries out from the throne in verses 3 and 4 of 21. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Could there be a greater promise of comfort for us? Filled with hope. The most wonderful thing, of course, is that God will dwell with his people. His dwelling is with us. We are given assurance by Jesus at the end of Matthew as he's getting ready to ascend. Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. So isn't God already with us? The answer is yes and no. Yes, Christ is with us. He fulfills his promise. Christ is with us every time the word of God is read and the Holy Spirit works on our hearts and strengthens us in faith. Christ is with us. Christ is with us every time we share in this body and blood known as Holy Communion. He is sacramentally present with us. Christ is with us every time you gather with your brothers and sisters in Christ and you pray to God and you hear from them consolation and words of comfort as we seek to pray for one another. Christ is with us. But those are all mediated presence. Christ is with us, but he's hidden behind these forms. Hidden behind the forms of his word. Hidden behind the forms of bread and wine, which are his body and blood. Hidden behind the forms of brothers and sisters in Christ. He's with us, but in a hidden way. The promise of Revelation 21 is that the hiddenness is removed. That now God's dwelling is with men. It's the same word used here in Revelation 21 that's used in John 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, present, immediately, Jesus incarnate. So here in Revelation 21, the promise is that no longer will God's presence be hidden behind these means, but now he'll be there. He'll be there. Isn't that more comforting? I was thinking about this. I had a lot of time to think this last week. That's good and bad, right? But I had a lot of time to think this last week. And I was thinking about how it would have been comforting for my father to hear my voice on the phone. But in some ways, that's a hidden presence. It's there, but sort of not there. But for him to wake up from his procedure and for me to be standing beside his bedside is an immediate presence. And how much more comforting is that? So our God with us. Now we have his presence, and it is comforting in word and water and bread and wine and body and blood given. And it's comforting, and it's true, and it's real. But in the time to come, in the earth to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, we have God's dwelling with man immediately. And how much more comforting? How much more reassuring is that? And it's truly a wonderful thing. How comforting is that for us when we live in this still broken globe? When things don't work like they should, homeowners know this immediately, right? But you know it as well in your everyday relationships because they're broken. And your eternal emotions because they don't work like they should. And the way you and I approach things because it's not always as it should be. But God comes to us with Revelation 21 today, and he gives us this vision of a time to come, this new heavens and this new earth, when all that stuff's gone. When God is with us, really here and with us. And there will be no more mourning, and no more crying, and no more pain, no more broken relationships, no more internal turmoil, no more emotional roller coasters, no more loneliness or death or sadness. Just God with his people. That's God's promise to you in the new heaven and new earth. To him be the glory, now and forevermore we pray. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.